Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning as we read from Philippians 4. I'll be reading this entire chapter from the English Standard Version of God-breathed Scripture. Philippians 4 from the ESV. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now, merciful Father, almighty God, please strengthen us to listen and receive your holy word this morning that testifies to your Son, Jesus Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, make us more Christ-like in our hearts, in our actions, in our habits, in our lives. May we be more joyful, more generous Christians who live unto your glory. Grant us deeper faith, more obedience, more dependence on you in prayer. We pray in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, in this sermon series to our last week in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at the key to joyful, generous life. Probably a better title would have been Some Keys to a Joyful, Generous Christian Life. As we saw a few weeks back, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is not if, that question is when and how. As my friend Pastor Colin Smith says, there are only two options. You bow and confess the knee to Jesus today, or you do it in the future as a defeated rebel. Those are the two options, friends. This little book we have seen is packed with glorious and encouraging truth. We have seen how the gospel advances even through hardship, even through suffering and imprisonment. We've been given guidance on how to have joy even through our suffering. And in our final week together, we come to more wonderful instruction. If you and I, dear brother or sister in the Lord, want to live a joy-filled and a generous life, and to sustain that throughout our lives, what must we be committed to? What should drive us? Today we'll look at just four keys to a joyful, generous life as Christians. And here's kind of the main takeaway. It's this: since God abundantly provides in Christ, we must obey Him. Since God abundantly provides for us in Christ, obey Him. Paul, again and again in this section, comes back to the Philippian saints being in Christ. Paul's aim here, his main desire, is to give glory to God, to encourage these Philippians towards a serious-minded obedience. Not a casual, cross kind of cultural Christianity, but a serious, committed Christianity through suffering, through trials, even amidst those who are enemies at the cross. Paul wants them to continue to press forward and to live marked lives, generous lives, joy-filled Christian lives. Look at the end of this section, verse 18 and verse 19. Paul says that he himself is well supplied, and he's confident that God will supply all their needs according to God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, there's no question. We've seen this repeatedly through the letter. The Lord has provided, and the Lord will continue to provide. We've seen this in previous weeks. The Lord provided a righteousness for us in Jesus that's not our own. He also provides encouragement and promised hope and a Christ-centered focus in our lives on Jesus. Look at all these passages that say again and again and again about our identity in Christ, this Christ-centered focus that consumes Paul. Chapter 4. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard you in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Verse 10, Paul rejoiced in the Lord. And verse 13, all things are through Him. Paul's consumed, friends, with Jesus Christ. That's his burning passion. That's his greatest desire. And Paul highlights that as we practice obedience, the God of peace will be with us. This same God has taught us in whatever situation we are in to be content. He taught that to Paul, and he teaches that as well to we, his children. In any circumstance, Paul says, makes this bold claim, in any circumstance. Think about that, friends. Our minds can go to a lot of different places. But Paul says, facing abundance, plenty, not lacking anything, but also facing poverty and a lack. I wonder if you caught that. Paul says, no matter what, even in plenty, the trial of plenty. It's been said before that prosperity is a greater threat to a believer than poverty. Prosperity is a greater threat to the believer than poverty. And Paul says, though, in whatever situation I'm in, I can be content, and I know that there's a God in heaven who will strengthen me. We see that clearly. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, Paul says. That's every high school Christian athlete's favorite verse, right? They always put it on their shoes, on their uniforms. But Paul's point here is that in Christ, God has provided salvation, contentment, and strength. Not a little bit of that, but an abundance of all of these things. And this same passage gives us clear commands, non-negotiable issues of direct duty that we are to fulfill and to obey as God's people. Again, I want you to hear this, friends. These are not mere suggestions. These are not possible spiritual self-help tips you can take and leave. This is not something for your self-improvement plan. These are commands that command our intention that we should view as divinely given, handed from the Lord. And when they're obeyed, they will lead to great blessing. So this morning, four biblical keys to a joyful, generous life. Again, in light of the fact that God has abundantly provided for us in Jesus, these are four keys to continue to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord. Make no mistake, as we set out on these, though, friends, if you have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, If you are here this morning and you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, these will not help you. In fact, these will incur greater guilt upon you. This will be something that is a vain attempt to pursue a self-righteousness you could never attain. This, friends, this verse, these verses, this collection of verses is for believers, for the saints in Philippi, those who have already bowed the knee to King Jesus, who've been delivered, and who have a righteousness that is not their own. So these are keys for believers. Obedience for believers. And if you're here today and you don't identify as a believer, friend, bow the knee to King Jesus today. Since God has abundantly provided for us in Christ, we must obey Him. And like Paul, we can be content in whatever circumstance. We can find the strength to go through life as Paul did because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So four keys to a joyful, generous Christian life. The first is this. Strive for unity. Strive for unity, remembering what we share. Strive for unity, remembering all that we share. Now, Paul, in these first few verses, points out three main components of what these sisters in the Lord who disagreed had in common. We already have, as we know, unity in Christ. We've seen that throughout this letter. So I want to be clear that we're not striving for something we don't possess. We're trying to preserve, promote, and protect this glorious and wonderful unity. Now, I know this might be hard for some of you to believe, but Christians and churches have disagreements. Can you believe it? We have disagreements. In fact, my grandfather, who was also a pastor and preacher, he titled his sermon series on this, How to Get Along with Christians. How to Get Along with Christians. Because you have Euodia and Syntyche, these two sisters in the Lord, who had such a sharp disagreement between one another that they are named. These are sisters in Christ. These were probably prominent, respected, loved, admired sisters in the Lord, and yet now there's disagreement between them. We don't know the nature of their disagreement or dispute. There's speculation as to what that was. What we do know, though, is that Paul calls them out by name. Can you imagine being one of these two women and sitting there, as the early church would have, and receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul? And then you're called out by name in the church. Hearing your name. Now, Paul does not quite go the full extent that my mom and dad used to when they said, Brandon David Myers, growing up. Doesn't quite do that, but he does call them out by name. He's compelled, the Apostle Paul is compelled, to prevent further disagreement and further division. He wants to squash this. He actually wants to see this resolved and quickly. And so he says, I entreat. Your translation might say, I strongly urge. Another translation says, I beg. I beg Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul's saying, strive for unity because you have the Lord in common. So look at this, friends. As Christians, Paul wants to remind these two sisters to agree, not in a superficial way, but in a supernatural way. Don't just get over it and move past it. Agree in the Lord. Literally, this means think the same way. When we resolve our disputes with one another, we often like to, I'm just going to get past this, I might not agree. But Paul's saying, no. I want you to literally consider the other and to embrace the same feeling, the same thought, the same will. Be of that like mind. That's the idea here behind agree or think in the same way. The Lord commands these two women to strive for unity. And friends, all of us must remember that unity in the church is the responsibility of all. It's a precious gift to be unified in Christ and in the truth. We saw earlier in Philippians 2 that Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Philippians 2:2. And you know, friends, in Christ, in the Lord, we have so much in common. A year and a half ago, I had the privilege of going to India to preach and teach there. And to get approved to go to India, you actually have to answer certain questions. And one of those is, are you Pakistani? or have you had any relationship with the Pakistani government or military, or have you been to that country in the last 5 years? Why? Well, these two countries, India and Pakistan, have a long violent history between one another. Pakistanis often hate Indians, and Indians often hate Pakistanis. It's common. At this one local church, though, I met some ministers in training, and one of them was a Pakistani man, young man. And yet he was deeply loved, equally respected, highly admired, and without hesitation embraced by these other Indian men, these ministers. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. They didn't just show that, they said that. They said, the reason we love this brother is because he is a brother. And we have the Lord in common. For any differences that they had, they paled in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, the Lord is at hand. Agree in the Lord to these two women. He says that to all of us who are in Christ when we have disagreements. Agree in the Lord. Think the same thoughts. Agree with one another. The same Lord has declared you righteous. The same Lord is going to return again. The same Lord presently reigns. The same Lord presently intercedes for you and your brother or and your sister. And so strive for a Christ-centered unity, remembering what we share. We share first and foremost the same Lord. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what wrongs could not be put right with the Lord's return clearly in sight? Think about that. What wrongs could you not put right by the clear return of the Lord Jesus in sight? What hate could we possibly cling to if we knew we would see that Lord soon? Agree in the Lord. Feel the same way about one another in the Lord. This is hard work. So in verse 3, Paul then says, I ask you, true companion, true yoke fellow, your translation might say, help these women. Now, commentators have spilled all sorts of ink trying to figure out who this companion was. Some have suggested this is a proper name. Loyal Syzygus. That's the literal name. But we've never found a name like that in the ancient world. We haven't found a name like that. Syzygus. So we don't really know if that's a good legitimate option. Others have said, oh, this is probably Luke, because Luke, after all, had been in Philippi. But we really don't know. All we know is Paul is asking this true companion to help these women. In his masterful commentary on Philippians, Charles Spurgeon notes that helping is a gift. According to 1 Corinthians 12, helping is a gift. It's important for you to realize today, friends, that some of you in this congregation probably have the gift of helping. To help others through conflict, through difficulties and disagreements in life, you're more of a peacemaker. That is a blessing, and often might actually display the fact that you have the gift of help. Sadly, there are many such kinds of divisions in the body of Christ, and you may be often called in the future, in the near future, brother or sister in the Lord, to exercise this gift. I recall a few sisters in the church I grew up in. Not sisters in Christ, sadly. Well, one of them may have been, but biological sisters. These two sisters got into such a deep disagreement, such a dark fight, that they had not talked in years, and they shunned one another completely. Last I checked, it's been almost 18 years since these two sisters, biological sisters, had ever spoken a single word to one another. And I haven't seen them very often. I've seen them only a handful of times over the years, but I've talked more words in these small conversations with these two biological sisters. And it's tragic. They grew up in the same youth group. They grew up affirming the same things about the Lord. They got baptized at the same church, and on and on. One wonders what would happen if more in the body of Christ were willing to exercise their gift of helping, coming alongside others, brothers and sisters who have deep disagreements. So first and foremost, we have in common, we share in common the Lord. Paul makes this point in other letters as well. Ephesians 4, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we strive for unity, remembering we share in the Lord, but we also share in gospel ministry and history. Look at these two sisters. Very clearly, Paul reminds them and the church in Philippi that these two women, these two saints, showed concern for him at the end of the chapter here. But also look at verse 3 in your Bibles. These two women, Paul says, have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These women were not behind the scenes, they were in the front lines. They were seeing the gospel advance. Perhaps they were part of that church planting team that went out, part of the evangelistic team that went out to reach the community with the gospel of Christ. So these women had a ministry history. And again, Paul comes back to this common ministry he has with not only them, but the whole church in Philippi. They were actively participating, giving of themselves, their finances, sharing in sufferings even. But now Paul says they're plagued by division and disagreement. Strive for unity, remembering that we share a common Lord. Strive for unity, remembering there's a common history and a common gospel mission. But also, strive for unity, remembering this, your names are in the same book of life. Did you see what Paul said there? Throughout the Old Testament and the New, we see this reference to the book of life. The book of life is a wonderful, wonderful thing to contemplate and to consider, to feast your mind on. We saw in a prior week that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. And indeed here, Paul is saying, strive for unity, remembering what we share, this awesome and most important identity as in Christ, as citizens of heaven, and as those whose names are in this book of life. If you're not familiar with the book of life, Exodus 32:32, Moses says, if you will not forgive their sin, Lord, then blot me out from the book you've written. It's one of our first references we have to the book of life. And then in Psalm 69:28, we read a cry, the psalmist, against the impious, against the unrighteous, where it says, may they, the unrighteous, be blotted out from the book of life, and may they now be recorded with the unjust. There's a desire. Get them out who are harming me. Get them out of anything that would offer life, this book of life in the Old Testament. But then in Revelation, we have multiple references to the book of life. One of them says this in Revelation 20:12, but then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 21:27 then says, no one will enter into the New Jerusalem unless they are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name, brother, sister, friend here today, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? This refers to all the redeemed, all of God's people. Charles Spurgeon beautifully captures how we ought to think about this book of life. It produces encouragement in our hearts when he says this. It's on your note sheet on the back, the fuller quote. If the Lord Jesus Christ has written my name in the book of life, Spurgeon says, in the great family register of the redeemed, I defy all the devils of hell ever to get it erased. If the Lord, friends, has written your name in the Lamb's book of life, who could possibly ever erase it or get it out of there? See, Paul's trying to say to these two sisters who had this division, to this church that was dealing with this division, strive for unity because you share the same Lord, because you share similar mission, similar history, but also because your name is in the same book of life. What disagreement could possibly override that which you have in common? Strive for unity, remembering all we share in the Lord. The second key, friends, to unlocking a joy-filled, generous life is this. In everything, prayerfully rejoice. In everything, prayerfully rejoice. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 4:4-7. We see in these verses, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We heard the little ones singing that song this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Wonderful song to have in your heart, to control your mind. Now, upon hearing this in the church, though, in Philippi, they might have had a mixed reaction to this. You might even have a mixed reaction to this. Rejoice always? That seems kind of extreme, Paul. We don't honestly know how they would have reacted, but we do know this is a command. It's not a suggestion. Rejoice always. Rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Paul does not shy away from what he's saying. It's not an artificial, forced joy. No, this is a deep and abiding joy. It's a joy, if you read, in the Lord. And friends, in the Lord, we can always rejoice. There's not always reason to rejoice in our lives, the things that happen to us, the things we see happening around us. But in the Lord, friends, there's always a reason to rejoice. Our names, after all, are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We just heard that. There's a wonderful connection to both our joy and the Book of Life during the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. You might remember this story back in Luke. Back in Luke's Gospel, Luke 10:20, the Lord had just sent out 72 to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to do miracles, to teach, preach, to do these things all throughout the lands. And they returned. And it says in Luke 10, verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nevertheless, Jesus says, get this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, in these powers, in these abilities, in what I've given to you, these 72 to be sent out. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." See, friends, that's what is to be controlling our joy. Our joy is found in the fact that our names are written in heaven, undeservedly so. Not in 10,000 lifetimes could you earn the favor of this almighty, perfectly holy, and faithful God. And yet, if you are in Christ, your name is written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we prayerfully rejoice in everything. We are called to take everything to the Lord in prayer. Look there at verse 5 at the end of it. It says, "The Lord is at hand." And so we can rejoice because we know the Lord is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will return at an hour only He knows. But the Lord is at hand. And so we don't need to be anxious about anything. But we can bring everything to the Lord in prayer, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Verse 6 of Philippians 4 says, we can let our requests be made known to God. William Hendrickson said in his masterful commentary, "A Christian can be joyful within when all that is without him is dark and dreary. This joy is untouchable by the world. This joy in the Lord, it cannot be meddled with, it cannot be tampered with. It is outside of circumstance. It is found in the Lord, friends." Paul gives examples down in verse 10 of what his own rejoicing looked like, this prayerful rejoicing in the Lord, what it looked like. Paul said in verse 10 of Philippians 4, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now that at great length you've revived your concern for me." So we rejoice, friends, when we see the advance of the gospel, when we see Christians caring about Christians. That's a part of rejoicing in the Lord. Paul sees their concern, their Christian love, and he rejoices. How do we rejoice always in the Lord? Well, we look to Him, of course, and to His holy word. We look to the sure and steady anchor we have in Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning, one day returning Lord. And insofar as any of us try to seek joy outside of the Lord, friends, I want you to know something. If you are trying to find joy outside of the Lord, I pray with all my might that you fail. I pray that you fail if you try to find joy and satisfaction outside of the Lord and in something else other than in Jesus. Spurgeon again gives us a warning here when it comes to seeking joy outside of the Lord. Quote, this is on your sheet as well, "Mind that you seek no joy which is not joy in the Lord. If you go after the poisonous sweets of this world, woe be to you. Never rejoice in that which is sinful, for all such rejoicing is evil. Flee from it. It can do you no good. That joy, which you cannot share with God, is not a right joy for you. If the Lord be your joy will never dry up. All other things are for a season, but the Lord is forever and ever. Dear friends, the only joy that can sustain us is our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only joy-filled, generous life is one that actually is granted by God, but God has called us to prayerfully rejoice in everything. Trials, tribulations, sadness, sorrow, we can look to the Lord Jesus and we can rejoice in Him. There's so much in the world all around us. There's so many voices in the world all around us that are saying, be worried about this, be anxious about this, be consumed about this. Be troubled by this. You're justified to be troubled by that, to let it consume your joy. But friends, the Christian's life, we as brothers and sisters under the Lordship of Christ ought to be controlled by a desire to bring praise and honor to God. And that means obeying Him when it comes to being joyfully prayerful in the Lord at all times. Friends, look at this text. It's glorious. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, Paul says, rejoice. The Lord's at hand. But there's a promise, a guarantee that follows this invitation to prayerful joy. Look in your Bibles at verse 7. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Then he says, pray in everything. And then he says this, friends. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God, it's connected to prayer. Not separated from it, connected to prayer. So you wonder, why do I lack peace in my life? Why do I lack this peace? Have you prayed? Have you been taking your requests and your supplications before the Lord with gratitude in your heart to Him? There's a correlation here, friends, between the present peace we experience in the Lord that guards us and our prayer life. They're connected in Scripture all throughout. This is one example. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, what does your prayer life look like? Today, right now, not 5 years ago when you were really on fire for the Lord, what does your prayer life look like today? What most drives you to joy, to happiness? Are you praying in this manner, putting your requests before the Lord with gratitude in your hearts to Him? Because the Lord, friends, has abundantly provided resources for us, available to all who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit. Because God has abundantly provided for us in Christ, we obey. We obey by striving for unity and remembering all that we share. Because God has abundantly provided for us in Christ, we obey by prayerfully rejoicing in everything at all times. And the third key to a sustained, joyful, generous Christian life is this. We meditate on what is good and true and beautiful according to God. We meditate on what is good and true and beautiful, not according to our own whims, but according to God. That's the next blank there. Meditate. What should we meditate on? There's much in the world that is good and right and beautiful. There's much that is true that God has given to us. But supremely, we ought to focus on the Lord, on His character, on His perfect promises. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Those verses, friends, are worth memorizing with your family, storing up in your heart. They have guided me away from much sin. We memorized those when I was very small as a boy, and in God's kindness and grace, they have steered me away from all sorts of woe and misery, all sorts of sin and failure. Meditate on these glorious verses. See, for the Christian, our life is not to be emptying our minds to try to find peace. Our mind is to be filled with truth, filled with who God is, filled with His ways, filled with His Word. So we meditate, we ponder, we think deeply upon the perfect promises of God and on His character. How's your meditation life, friends? Faithful Christians, brothers and sisters of old, have taken meditation abundantly seriously, with the utmost seriousness. I know you can't see it from where you are at your seat probably, but it's always hard whenever you leave the hard copy at home and you have a Kindle copy of this book. But I have this book here. It's a newer one that came out called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. God's Battle Plan for the Mind. And the subtitle is The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation by Pastor David Saxon. God's Battle Plan for the Mind. Because the Puritans, friends, realized this. They realized that meditation will happen. The question is not, again, if it will happen. It's what you will meditate upon. What you will devote yourself to. What it's going to be. Is it going to be the Lord? Is it going to be His ways, His word? Or will it be something else? Something less than the word of God. Something less than the promises and the character of God. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so a quick test you can ask yourself often is this: is what I'm thinking about right now drawn from and in agreement with the Word of God or not? And if it's not, friends, why would you continue to think about it? If what you're thinking about deeply and pondering and taking before your mind and putting into your heart, if it's not drawn from the Word of God and in agreement with the Word of God, if it's not praiseworthy, if it doesn't meet the test of Philippians 4:8, why would you continue to meditate on that? To give it time and place and energy in your mind. There are a lot of terrible ideas, godless ideas that live rent-free in the mind of believers. God's creation is good, yes. Many things in God's creation we can think on. But let us always be driven supremely to God's perfect character, His perfect word. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man, the man whose delight is in the Lord's instruction, and on God's law he meditates day and night. David Saxon wrote in this book, God's Battle Plan for Your Mind, quote, "The goal of this book is to convince God's people of the absolute necessity of personal meditation." And friends, I think he is on to something here. We have neglected the gift of biblical meditation. We have neglected this gift at our own peril. Puritans again and again have come back to the idea that a man or a woman does not meditate on the Word of God. A man or a woman who is not doing what Philippians 4:8 says is a worthless Christian. Almost a useless Christian when it comes to the kingdom of God. Like no other movement within church history, David Saxon says, the Puritans understood the weighty importance on Christian meditation. So how and what do you meditate on, friends? What fills your mind most? What consumes your attention? What do you ponder on when you have a free moment? What do you try to solve in your mind? These are convicting questions, but they're connected to our joy-filled and generous Christian living. They're absolutely essential. So we've seen, as Christians who've been provided for abundantly in Christ, we strive for unity, remembering all that we share. And we also see that God has provided for us in Christ, and therefore we obey Him when it comes to recognizing what we ought to think about. And lastly, because God has abundantly provided for us in Christ, we obey Him by faithfully living to the glory of God. Well, how do we do this? Paul does not have to make us guess. He tells us in four different ways, very clear patterns we've already looked at before, so we'll briefly look through them. First, faithful living means we are known, we are marked by our gentleness and our reasonableness. Do you see what it says in verse 5 there, Philippians 4? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is a word that has the idea of a forbearing spirit. Self-controlled, yes, but it's more than that. According to a Greek dictionary, gentleness, reasonableness that wants to be known to all, it means not insisting on every right of the letter of the law, being yielding, being kind, being courteous, being tolerant of others. And so, Christians, brothers and sisters, is your reasonableness, is your gentle spirit known to all? Is that how your spouse would describe you? Your kids? Your coworkers? You recall a few weeks ago we read of the call to do nothing, Philippians 2:3, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the idea. That's the idea of gentleness, of reasonableness. Paul here is saying, let your, according to Henriksen, big-heartedness. Is your big-heartedness known to those around you? She's got a big heart. He's got a big heart. It's difficult to fully capture this in an English word, but the point here is, am I a man or a woman marked by this reasonableness? By this considering of the other? By this willingness to even not insist on my own way or my own rights? That's what faithful living involves, being obedient to the Lord because He's provided for us. It also means imitating the practices of other faithful believers. Do you have other faithful believers you are imitating? You are following. In verse 9, Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Are you imitating practices of fellow believers or trying to do the Christian life on your own? We're not called to a Christian life on our own. That's not a Christian life, in fact. That's a pagan life, a pagan ideal. When someone is following Jesus faithfully, you observe the patterns of others. You see what you see in them that is faithful to the Lord, and you imitate them. We said more on that in previous weeks, so we won't belabor the point here. Our society, friends, tells us to be true to ourselves. It speaks of my truth. Are you kidding me? How arrogant. And no biblical basis for that idea. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. The third faithful practice we put into play that we are marked by is this: we partner in gospel ministry. Paul again and again comes back to this idea of koinonia, this beautiful Greek word that has the idea of active participation, sharing, not only in the giving of our offerings, of our generous gifts financially, but also, friends, of the sufferings others endure. See, in the Christian life, we aren't called just to write a check and then not be involved in the suffering of a believer. Especially in our local churches, friends, we share in that suffering in a deep and a personal way. And Paul's calling here for active partnership. He's saying, yes, how you're spending your money, that matters to God. If you opened up your life, what are you invested in? But he's also saying this, whose suffering are you sharing in? Because Paul said in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And in verse 15, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Paul's saying, faithful living, being obedient to the Lord, it involves an active partnership in all that you are. R. Ken Hughes put it this way, Paul wanted his readers to understand that giving to support his ministry was taking up fellowship with him as a partner in his present tribulations. Though the Philippians were not in prison with Paul, they participated in his afflictions by their sympathy and their monetary sacrifice. It's a both and. Their lives, their money, all that they were. And fourth and finally is this, friends, a faithful life lived to the glory of God that shows that you are obedient to this God who's provided for you means showing practical and consistent concern. It's not a one-and-done thing. We see that a lot in Christians in America today. One-and-done thing. I showed concern once. No, dear friends, this is practical concern. This is, I see you in prison, and I'm not going to abandon you. This is, we love you. We praise God for you. We just saw that our brother James Coates, in God's kindness, was released from prison up in Canada. And the church rallied around him, not only his own church, but many other churches around the world. There was consistent practical concern. Cards sent, GoFundMe accounts, on and on and on it went. But it's not enough to be driven by that moment. In our day-to-day lives, we have to show consistent practical concern for real believers, the believers that God has providentially put before us, who are in our church family, who are before us in our doorsteps. 1 John 3:18, God tells us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's the idea. So dear friend, brother, sister in the Lord, are you showing hospitality? Are you showing tangible, consistent concern? Do people know that you care? Not just by what you give, of course, but also by your words, your actions? Do they see you committed to gospel-centered, Bible-driven mission? Four keys, friends, to joyful, generous Christian living. Since God has abundantly provided for us in Christ in all the ways that He has, we obey Him by one, striving for unity, remembering all we have in the Lord, by prayerfully rejoicing in the Lord, three, by meditating on the Lord and His ways, and four, by faithfully living to the glory of God in the ways that He has very clearly revealed here in sacred Scripture. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank You that You speak through Your word, that You instruct us, that You humble us, that You conform us more to look like Christ. And we ask, God, that Your Holy Spirit would increasingly do so, that we would be a church that is marked by agreement in the Lord. We thank You for the precious unity You've poured out upon us in Jesus. And we plead with You, Lord God, to be glorified in our midst in our increasing obedience to You, the God of peace. Help us, God, to take these things to heart and to put them into practice to the glory and honor of Your everlasting name. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.